Name is Michelle Harding. I am pastor here at Church of the King, and today is the first day of Advent. And so I just want to take a few minutes before we get into our actual passage and just discuss Advent, what it is, what it means, why we celebrate it, because it's not just this religious thing. This is one of those ancient paths that the church has practiced for 1,500 years. It's not the oldest. The Paschal is, the Easter celebration is, but this one is over 1,500 years old. So today is the first Sunday of Advent, which marks 4 weeks of the Sundays preceding Christmas Day and Christmas tide. One of the things is most of us, if we were not brought up in a liturgical church, think the 12 days of Christmas are the 12 days before Christmas. But in reality, they are what's known as Christmastide, and it's Christmas Day, the 12 days that follow into Epiphany. And so what the church focuses on the 4 weeks before Christmas is not the turtle doves, the partridges and fig trees. We are focused on waiting, of preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord. It is a practice that launches our spiritual new year. As a matter of fact, Advent is also the church's new year day. It's the first day of our church calendar, of the holy calendar. You have a physical calendar that you mark off your appointments, and you keep your appointments, and you make birthday remarks. You know, so you, if you're like me and you got 10 grandchildren, they got to be written down. And four children and their spouses or significant others, all of that takes keeping up, and plus family and friends and extended, you know, family. So, but the church also has a calendar. So today is our new year and marks the beginning of the next journey, the next path that we'll be on. It's a season of waiting. It's a season of expectation, of preparation, and of hope. It's also a time in which we must begin to recapitulate the sacredness of this season. You know, too often, life in this world is busy, and it's frantic, and it's run, run, run. All the daily to-dos, we're marking time. But how often are we paying attention to what God has for us to do, what God is doing, and what God wants to do? So again, like I said, our journey begins here with Jesus on Advent through the prophetic decrees of his coming. The calendar follows through his incarnation, through his birth, all the way to the resurrection. His passion, then his resurrection, then the outpouring of the Spirit, and then we walk with the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of a journey, and if we allow it, it becomes a formation of our spiritual lives. It helps form us. See, church has been too long about going to a place and getting entertained, getting the word, and very little spiritual formation. But the entire point of church, the way it was given to us by Christ first and the apostles, was that this was where corporate spiritual formation would happen. Liturgy literally is not just religious practice. Liturgy is a course of reenactments of the gospel. The call to worship is like the call of creation. It calls everything to the attention of the movements of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's in the room, the same way it did when creation brought all into existence. We follow this liturgy of confession to remind us the way of repentance comes through the door of confession. We practice communion because now we embody and reenact the death and resurrection and soon coming King of Jesus. The fullness of the gospel is embodied in every part of what we do. When we come to this place of the preached word, we are now receiving manna from heaven. The word of God is being broken open and fed to us as nourishment for our very souls. So church is not optional. As much as people want it to be, that's an American thing. It's not a Hebrew thing. It's not a Jewish thing. It is an American thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's not the Christian community would have understood itself. They would have never thought they were better off on their own. And so what liturgy does and what the church calendar does is it brings us back to praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S, where the church comes back to the place of formation in all that they practice and they do. That understanding that coming to church is not about, was worship good? But did I meet Jesus? Did I touch the life of my brother and sister? Where did they feel loved in my presence, wanted in my presence? That's why we meet. It is to build up Christ in us and to build up one another. Through the preached word, through the ministry of song, through the ministry of worship, through the ministry of giving, through the ministry of whatever we are doing, it has its purpose. And beloveds, in a culture that has been driven by the pursuit of the American dream and constant progress, technological advances, social media, rugged individualism, sacrament, the holy, the sacred things tend to be pushed to the side, especially this year. But what Advent does is it calls us out of the world, at least on Sunday, at least for one day a week, and says, wait, sit, and be. Don't rush to the next thing. Don't worry about what's coming up in an hour from now. Just be. Be present in his presence. To find ourselves in him. See, we have a tendency of saying, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. That it's not about being at church, that it's really about having a prayer life and knowing who Jesus is. Oops. Sorry, I lost my place. But the truth is, I've come to believe that that's a lie. We've accepted a shapeless, formless token of faith that is a form of godliness denying its power. We've settled for life coaching, wellness techniques, and pep rallies, when what is needed is a revival within that draws up the ancient wisdom of God and the wisdom of the ancient faith and the tradition that has been with us for 2,000 years. I believe the great experiment of the Western Church to modernize and to compete with the world and to perform and to entertain all who come through the door is a failure. And the reason that we have so many nuns and duns is because we did not teach people about Jesus. We taught them about church. And when we stopped teaching them about church, we had to entertain them to keep their butts in the seats. And so what has become modern Christianity, mega church culture, you know, where we're putting rock climbing walls and smoke machines in churches, is a failure. Because none of that forms us in the image. It's an immersion in the Word, in his presence, and beloveds, one another. That's the way this thing works. It's the way he designed it, not me. What we've been called to be, according to the book of Acts, is a countercultural community. We are called to be like Jesus. But instead, the church has become like the culture. And Advent is one way that we at Church of the King can protest this fevered lifestyle and be the countercultural community we've been called to be. A place of radical hospitality, a place of radical inclusion and love. Advent is a place that we can begin this among ourselves and in our community. It's a sacred act of defiance if you will. Advent is an announcement first to ourselves and to our own souls and then to others. This is the way, walk in it. This is the way, follow us. Follow us. Practice it. Keep it. The word Advent comes from the Latin, a Latin word meaning arrival. So during Advent, we are waiting for the arrival of the promised Messiah that has been spoken of through the Hebrew prophets. And with the Hebrew prophets, we wait for the promised one who will come and bruise the serpent's head. We wait for Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. We wait for the promised Messiah in the line of David who will come and shepherd God's people. We wait for the child that will be born who upon his shoulders the governments of the world will rest. We wait for the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom will bring the lion to lay down with the lamb. That's who we're waiting for. Advent is all about waiting. And waiting, beloveds, is a spiritual practice. To wait upon the Lord. We've become so addicted to personal prophetic words, we will hound people to give us a word instead of just waiting. See, the old folks used to tarry at the altar till they got their answer. They didn't wait for some prophet to come knock on their door. They waited at the altar for days or weeks, week after week after week, tarrying in the presence of God, looking for his answer, asking for all-night prayer vigils, being locked into their churches, seeking what God needed to tell them, not what a prophet was going to tell them. And whether you know it or not, a lot of this stuff that's personal prophecy is people no different than, I'm sorry, but me and Lex have had this convo, no different than those former circus characters that could read a room and know exactly who to pull up and read their mail. And we called them charlatans back in the day. But we've accepted that as prophecy now. And I'm not saying God doesn't speak to us individually. He does. But we would rather somebody tell us what to do than seek God for what he has us to do. And so what I'm saying is we're out of order, babes. Beloveds, we're out of order. And so for me at Church of the King, I am convicted as its pastor that this flock must be led in a different way. I am convinced that this house must go a different way. We are full-out Pentecostal, spirit-filled, tongue-talking devil stompers. But we will also be sacramental. We will pay attention to the sacred. We will practice some of the liturgy of the church. And Advent is part of that. And so Advent reminds us that we're waiting. And waiting is a spiritual practice that is when it's cultivated, brings peace. It brings resolution. It teaches us to be the eye in the storms around us. It teaches us to wait in the presence of God no matter what is going on. That's what waiting teaches us. It's an exercise of the will. It's an exercise of submission. It's a discipline that is needed by those of us who follow Jesus. And it's a discipline that defies the struggle and the rampant race of our culture is to stop and wait. And then it's a practice that will spill over when you're in line at Giant or in line at Target. When you have to just wait. When you're waiting for doctor's reports, you learn to wait in presence and peace instead of anxiety and fear. See, waiting is a practice that we must press into. And so Advent begins to open us up to that. Advent reminds us that even when life is overwhelming and busy, even uncertain, God is always present. Advent is not a call to escape the chaos, It's about being a non-anxious presence in the midst of chaos. It is being the person that they know peace is on. It's being a place where peace can be found. It's being a safe place where in the midst of the chaos of life, our children, our family, our friends, our neighbors, the person we're standing in line with can suddenly feel this non-anxious peace. It's about being Jesus everywhere that we go. It is to be those who embody God's love and grace and peace in the middle of all of the crazy. I don't know what's going on with my tablet. It keeps just whole sections keep disappearing. Advent helps us reform Christmas and its significant meaning to all the world. When Christmas arrives, it's not a one-day celebration. It's a 12-day feast in which we consider and marvel at the story of Jesus. What is going on? Sorry, guys, I need to open this again. Because I'm telling you, I've never seen this happen before. Almost done. So, as an act of defiance to the systems of this world, we, Church of the King specifically, choose to cast aside the hurried consumerism that marks Christmas in the secular world, and to bring to Christmas again the sacred and the honor and worship the mystery of the incarnation. Because that's what it's all about. God comes in the flesh. We are waiting for God to come in the flesh again and to perceive him in all the ways he continues to show up today. It's a time in which we are called into the sacred to explore the mystery of the fact that God has poured himself into the flesh of humanity, that God became enfleshed in the womb of a Jewish girl, and that God has now become the Son of Mary. As Bishop Sharona would say, Mary's boy. So let's let the journey begin. Let us journey through Advent with a different focus, our hearts renewed, and may our faith be revived in Jesus' name. So we'll begin our journey, and I've decided that the path we're going to take for Advent will be the prophets. And so we will spend the next 4 weeks in the books of the prophets and various prophecies that came forth. We'll be in Jeremiah, Malachi, Zephaniah, and Micah. But today, our reading begins in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Amen, Lord. See, these verses are filled with hope. And they are filled with the promises of God. Right? But we must understand that these verses come in among three chapters in the whole book of Jeremiah. Most of the book is about judgment. But chapters 30 to 33 are called the book of consolation. And it's where you hear this prophetic hope begin to be stirred. Because if you follow the book of Jeremiah from beginning to end, what you find out is that he begins to prophesy that if Judah does not change its course and begin to turn back to God, that Babylon is going to come and they will be dispersed. In the middle of this time, and as chapters go through, Jeremiah is taken captive by the very king of Judah because he's tired of hearing this prophet tell him what he don't want to hear. He's saying, God's not on your side. And if you fight against Babylon, you are going to fail because this is the judgment. Why are you being judged? Because you've been unfaithful to God. Because you've not kept your covenant. Because the third most important reason? Because of how they treated the marginalized, the outcast, the poor, and the orphan. God saying, you're not loving me or the neighbor. And so when we read these verses, it's very easy sometimes to get caught up in the promise of Jesus, but we have to understand what's going on. Because while we are waiting for the incarnation, for sweet baby Jesus to come, we have to remember that baby Jesus grows up. And not only does he grow up and become a man of wisdom and revelation who grows up in stature and in wisdom, but that he goes on to the cross, rises again, and is now the resurrected king of the universe. So we are waiting for the babe, right, to show up in the incarnation. But you have to understand, Jesus doesn't continue to show up as a babe. He continues to come as the king, the risen Lord, the Savior of all, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We don't worship baby Jesus, right? We are grateful for his coming. We are thankful for his coming, the humbling of God to empty himself out of heaven and pour himself into our likeness. That is overwhelming and it is beautiful. But we're not just waiting for the baby to come. We are waiting for the crowned, anointed, appointed King of glory to come and make all things right and turn this upside down world right side up. We are waiting as we remember the incarnation, but we are waiting for the Prince of Peace to show up now. We're waiting for the King of Glory to show up right now. We believe that the presence of God is continually coming, but we're also waiting for the day when he will come in culmination of all things and all things will be made right. We are in a constant state of waiting for all three of these affairs, all three of these ways of his coming. His incarnation, his continuing to come to us in the spirit, and the coming in his parousia. And the parousia just simply means his second coming. Amen? All right, so this is important for us because what we have to remember here is that Jesus is comes to us ongoing and continually for the purpose of transforming us and for transforming the world. You see, Jesus brought about a new creation. We were made new creatures to be part of a new creation. And so we, as the new creation, as the church, have a responsibility to pay attention to the very things the prophet was warning them about. How are we not keeping covenant with God? How are we being unfaithful to God? How are we not taking care of the poor and the marginalized, the widow and the orphan? How are we failing to be righteous representatives of God as the church in our communities? And see, so often when we read this, we want to compare this text to America. We want to compare it to what the United States is doing. Because we look at Israel and think a country, a nation. But for God, this wasn't about geopolitical borders. It wasn't about their politics within those borders. It was about a people who said, we are the people of God. Now, most of America will say they're Christian, but most of them would not say they're the people of God. The church says They are the people of God. And if you've been with me for Acts, then you realize that part of what our entire narrative was about us seeing that God had expanded the people of God, Israel, of course, but now to include the Gentiles. They were never left out. We were just grafted in, right? So the nation of Israel that we should be thinking about is not how much America looks like Israel, but how much does the church look like Israel? Are we faithful? Are we keeping covenant? Are we faithful to God? Do we give like we know we're supposed to give of our time, of our energy, of our money? Or do we think of ourselves first? All you got to do is look at your checkbook. That's what we've been taught, and I believe that. And I'm not talking about giving here. Where else are you giving? There's poor that need to be taken care of. There's single moms that need help. There are entire people out here on the streets. Yes, they're drug addicted, but they're cold and they're hungry because the addiction is what feeds them, so they can't take care of that. So how do we help take care of that? These are the things that challenge us. Because what's told to us is not about the unconditional love of Jesus to look at people, but to judge them if they're worthy to receive from us as people. And I'm not saying we don't use wisdom, but what is God calling us to do? What's He calling me to do? What's He calling you to do? Because I don't think that we should read these Old Testament prophecies through the lens of Americanism, but through the church. Because if we accept, and here's my rationale, if we accept that the story of the Israelites is reflective of our redemption, and we all do, we were in bondage, God delivered us, right? They passed through the Red Sea, we passed through the blood of Jesus. We are brought into the land of promise. We're brought into the promises of God, right? And in this journey throughout Joshua, then what we tend to compare that to is how we must overthrow those things that are resident in us, not nations, but resident in us. And every one of those ites represents personalities and temptations and struggles from anger to fear. All of those ites represent that. That have to be brought up out of us. So when we get to the prophets, we have to understand that when there's talking about Israel, he's not talking to America. He's talking about the new Israel, which is the church, which are the people of God made up of Jew and Gentile. So anytime you read this, stop comparing it to America. If my people who are called by my name. That's not calling America to their knees. It's calling the church to their knees. He wants to heal our land, set the church right, to bring revival to us. We need revival. So we've got to read the scriptures faithfully, not what we want it to read, but to be faithful to its reading. And so when we're walking through this journey of Jeremiah today, don't hear, well, America needs to repent, and America is this, and America is that. No, you need to hear, is the church faithful? Where does the church need to repent? Where does the church need to turn? Where does the church need to heal? Where does the church need to recommit? And in that, that's us. Not that church out there, us-ins. Us, we are a part of it. We're all one. We're all His body. The question is, how well do we represent Him? If we believe, as I do, that the church is the body of Christ, then we are His physical manifestation in the earth. We as a body and as individuals are saying to the world, this is what it's like to follow Jesus. What's our testimony? What would the world read? If we're a living epistle, how would it read? How would it read? And so we have to remember that in this, the midst of these things that Jeremiah is prophesying, that are beautiful and glorious and filled with hope, we got to remember at that moment, Jeremiah is a prisoner. Jeremiah has been locked up by the king because he don't want to hear the truth. He don't want to hear. It's falling apart. You failed. Your kingdom will fail. Your kingship will fail. If you stand against Babylon, you're not going to return. So he locked him up. I don't understand why he's prophesying this stuff. God's on our side. See, we think that just because we call God on our side that he is. It ain't always true. See, sometimes we're fighting against God so that we can have our own way and not his. Israel serves as a reminder to us for that. We must always not be so convinced that we know the way. Sometimes we got to wait and make sure it's the way. See, Jeremiah, he's locked up. He's imprisoned as Judah is being conquered. It's in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar conquering Judah when this word comes forth. The armies of Babylon are raging all around the cities. They're trying to see. They've already begun to conquer Judah, and now they were coming into Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, at that time, the two kingdoms were divided. And there was the northern kingdom that was the two tribes in the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin. And so they were the rulers of the southern kingdom. And Jerusalem and the temple were there. This is how Samaria becomes a problem, because the 10 northern tribes worshipped in their high place in Samaria. And so anyway, when this is happening, think about this. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is in prison wrongfully because he's speaking the truth, not a lie, the truth. His entire people are being captured or killed. And one by one, as they're captured, they're either killed or they're dispersed throughout Babylon. This is all happening while Jeremiah is prophesying these verses. Days are coming. How different did it look in the moment as they're being taken captive? As everything that they know is being destroyed. Everything they believe about God is now questionable. And in the middle of this, a locked up prophet weeping says, days are coming. And I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel. What is good is going on. Our women are being raped. Our children are being stolen. Our men are being put to death. They're selling us abroad here and there. Homes are falling. The temple is being raided. It's being destroyed. What hope is there? The dichotomy between the moment of where they are and what Jeremiah is prophesying seems a million years away. I want you to hold that, because that's the tension they were in. But they had to wait. Judgment had to come. And there was nothing to do but wait for this promise to be fulfilled. Days are coming where everything that I've spoken about you, Israel and Judah, is going to come. And in those days, I'm going to cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And that branch is a he. And he's going to execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which they will be called the Lord of Righteousness. This is a city that will be called the Lord of Righteousness. A city, two cities that will be called the Lord of Righteousness. Why? Because they will become the body of Christ. And so you have to understand what's happening here. This is the beauty, though, the Word of God, isn't it? It will find us wherever we are. Even if we're locked up, even if we've been confined unjustly, the Word of God will find us. Jeremiah's predicament is certainly something none of us would envy. He's imprisoned in the middle of this invasion. People let off. Jerusalem, the temple, falling. And if we were to read even further in the passage, what we would also find is that Jeremiah is also under the burden of carrying the reality that it's going to get even worse. The leaders of Judah were unfaithful, disregarded their responsibilities to their people, and in doing so, paved the way to death and destruction. This once thriving city of God will now devolve into complete chaos, dissolution, and become lifeless. Life can't even exist there because of what Babylon does. But as we've learned over and over again in our studies, the judgments of God are not retributive. They are restorative. And so this is judgment that's come. God has allowed it. But don't get me wrong. This isn't God that's doing this. Babylon is doing this, but it's because the king of Judah and the leaders of Judah opened the door of judgment through their sin. We will reap what we sow. And the wages of sin is death. And when we refuse to eat, it's just like in the garden. God did not jump in the way and say, Eve, don't eat it. And so this king had every single day, will I partake of the tree of life and listen and obey God? Or will I eat of the tree of good and knowledge, good and evil, and receive its consequences? Do I want the blessing or do I want the curse? And this king, just like you and I, stood before both of those choices every single day. What will I choose? And he chose unrighteousness until finally that door swung wide. Remember what God said to Cain, standing at the door is sin. But all you got to do is repent and it won't jump in you. It won't come in you. But at some point, it does come in Cain. At some point, sin gets so full in Judah. Babylon rushes through the door that they have opened. But God is letting this happen because discipline is necessary. And see, waiting is a form of discipline that we don't like. It makes us nervous. I don't know about you, but when I'm waiting, my foot's tapping, my leg's jumping, hands are tapping, I'm fidgeting, I'm all over the place. I don't know how to wait. And so it's a discipline of my flesh, a discipline of the spirit when I'm waiting. And there's a disciplining that's coming to Judah in this moment because God loves them. And he's allowing the chastisement because over and over again, they broke covenant. Israel broke it and broke it and broke it until finally in Jeremiah, God says, I'm giving you a divorce. You adulterous woman. You want to play harlot to all these other gods and do all these other ways? Fine. You want your freedom? There it is. And then the prophet Jeremiah says, and God hid his face. Meaning he had to look away. This is apocalyptic vision. As what happened, happened. As Babylon came in like a horde and destroyed this city. They reap what they've sown. But in the midst of the roar of the Babylonian army, Yahweh speaks. And in the midst of the reaping, God sows a promise. Days are coming. Days are coming. And the imprisoned prophet is given this profound word of hope. And he's promised a new future. If you go on, if you read Jeremiah 33, 7 to 9, and then 15 and 18, I'm going to read them together. Jeremiah casts the vision I'm sorry, I jumped out, jumped ahead of myself. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. 15. And in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and the Levitical priest, my minister. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levite who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people no longer, as they are a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. What is God saying? In the same way that the sun and the moon rise and set, it is fixed, so is my promise to David. It is set, it is fixed, it cannot be changed. Nothing you do, he says, nothing you do can change my promise. So no, I know what it looks like right now, and I know there's some reaping you got to do, but in the middle of the reaping, there's a promise. And that promise cannot be broken because I made it. That's what God's saying. It can't be broken. His words are announcing there's a future and a hope. There's better coming. Not just a future, but a future and a hope, echoing back to Jeremiah 29:11. You see, though they have lost their way, they will in the future be found. By the branch and the righteousness and the redeemed city will be the model of the justice of God. They and the city will be models for what justice looks like. This is who our God is. Faithful, even when we're faithless. Keeping his promises, even when we break our own word. You see, once you are his people, you will never be forsaken. Even when you've been unfaithful and unrighteous, he commits to love and can never abandon us. Even if judgment is reaped, restoration is promised. And because discipline and chastisement is an act of love, God is a good father, will never abandon us in the darkness or the affliction. There is never a judgment without a promise of redemption. I want to warn us to not sit in judgment of the Jewish people here. Because the church is just as guilty. And the church universal in her history has committed just as great of atrocities. Think crusades. Think inquisitions. Think the war that was waged against Northern and Southern Ireland. The church in the name of God has done just as horrible of things. So we can't sit in judgment of the very roots of our faith when we are just if not more guilty, because we've had the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures readily available to us all. So the question is, we must look inward. It's not about a secular nation. It's about God's people. How are we unfaithful? How do we behave unjustly? Where have we abandoned those Jesus has committed solidarity with? I'm thinking of Matthew 25:40. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, isn't it interesting that he doesn't say saved? He doesn't even say confess my name. You can go read the whole context. It's not there. Jesus chooses solidarity with the hungry, the thirsty, the naked. He's choosing solidarity with the poor. He chooses solidarity with the marginalized, the sick, like the lepers and those who've been cast aside. He chooses solidarity with them. He says, they're my brother. He doesn't say the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He doesn't say the high courts or the low courts. He says, these ones. What do we do with this church? We don't like to talk about this. You don't hear sermons on this. But this is what do we do with a Jesus who says, I don't care what you think about them. I love them. I don't care if they stink. I love them. I don't care if you're judging their addiction. I love them. I chose them. I chose to be their brother. I'm in solidarity with them, church. Where are you? Where are you? I'm thinking about the Sermon on the Mount in verses like, you've heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder shall be liable. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Or furthermore in the Sermon on the Mount, You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or how about this? You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How are we faring in our covenantal faithfulness, beloveds? When this becomes the measuring rod, what we like to do is compare ourselves to other people and not Jesus or what he calls us to do. But this is what he calls us to do. And so as hard as it may be to confess that communal confession sometimes, you have to understand these are the things that we do not do and the things that we do not say. Because we are just as guilty of what we don't do as what we do do. How are we faring in our covenantal faithfulness? Where is a lack of our own righteousness in our own setting, in our own time, in our own communities? Where have we failed to accurately judge the systems, but instead have become a part of them? Like politics and education. I'm not saying that we can't participate, but we don't become them. We are in the world, not of it. We represent an alternative community. We represent something utterly other, not to become like it. What systems or traditions are corrupt and denying justice, especially to the most vulnerable, that we fail to call out? What in our own culture demands change before we can give a hopeful future to our children and our children's children? Yes, beloveds, Advent looks to the first coming of Christ as the branch of David, the King of the universe, but he also continues to come in the form of his word and the Holy Spirit, and he continues to come into the world through his body, the church, of which he is the head. And his continued coming is to bring forth the kingdom of God so that a more just society is formed in the name of God. And so his church is a countercultural embodiment of what this kingdom is like. If the church looks like the world, what do we have to offer? Our entire reality is supposed to reflect the radical hospitality of God as a countercultural community. Loving God, loving one another, serving one another, and thus serving the world as Christ through his Spirit did. And we look to that day when he comes again to make all things right. But until he does, we work to make every enemy a footstool for him until the day he does come back in his parousia, in his second come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come when he comes in his parousia, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is what we're waiting for. Who we're waiting for. But in our waiting, we are to be administering the kingdom and choosing solidarity with the broken, the marginalized, the orphan, and the widow. Church, beloveds, I invite you to wait on him over these next 7 days. Bring before him things that have been discussed, the words that have been given, the topic that's been preached, even the way communion has changed. I want you to bring all those things to him and just wait with him. Don't talk at him. Just wait, pondering what he's doing. And what he wants to do in you, not just for the sake of you, but for the sake of the community and in the sake of the broader community. Heavenly Father, we surrender all. Lord, we do not want to be a people that finds themselves fighting against you, like the king of Judah. Let us surrender. Whether that be under your mighty hand of submission, of omission, whether it's under your mighty hand of judgment, whether it's under your mighty hand of forgiveness, let us just submit ourselves to you. And the things that we have overlooked and the things we can't even see, open our eyes that we would see. For I'm reminded, Lord, of the church, of the seven churches of Revelation, where you told that church, if you had known you were naked, you would have asked of me. If you knew you were blind, you would have asked of me. So, Lord, we don't know how naked we are, and we don't know how blind we are. But I'm asking you, Lord, for linen robes. And salve upon our eyes that we may see. And that we may see through the eyes of righteousness and justice. So, Lord, as we prepare our hearts in this time of waiting, bring revelation, bring insight, bring breakthrough. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.